We are studying and continuing our study on the minor prophets. Thus far, we've covered Jonah. We've learned how to respond to God. Amos, that we are to return to God. Hosea, that we are redeemed by God. Last week, we saw Micah and the word faithful. Micah tells us how to be faithful. This is what's required of you. This is what's required of you, and also how faithful God is to us. Today, we'll be looking at the book of Nahum, and we'll see that God is jealous for us. God is jealous for us. Is that a good thing that God is jealous for us? Can jealousy be a good thing? Today we'll look at this book, and let's review our timeline again. On the next slide, we see we finished the northern tribes, Jonah, Amos, and Hosea. They were sent into exile in 722 BC. They went into exile because of a nation called Assyria and Nineveh, to whom this book of Nahum is about. Nahum was written around 660 to 630 BC. You see in the next slide here, Nahum's written around 660 to 630 BC. And this date's important to place accurately what's going to be happening here in this book. So he's going to be writing before events. And this has been documented. There are two locations that you need to know in this book. Two locations. One is Nineveh. You need to know where this is. So when we went through our study on Jonah, remember Nineveh, it's in now what we would call Mosul, Iraq. And then the date is important, as we talked about 660, 630, because that helps us understand what's happening at that time. Nahum's writing, and he's writing at a time and place that's before these events, before this fall is going to happen. So he's not writing after the events has happened. So the key location here is Nineveh. Another key location is the city of Thebes. You're like, why do we need to know about Thebes? Because Thebes is mentioned in 3, 8 through 10. And Thebes was a major city. So first, let me talk about these cities. Nineveh, this was the city that Jonah went to and preached. The city fastened a sackcloth, and God relented from judgment that he is planning on them. Remember their humility. At the end, God tells Jonah, should I not pity this great civilization? Some 125 years later, Nahum is not going to prophesy again. He's going to prophesy of their doom like Jonah did. Yet, unlike Jonah, we do not hear of or see their repentance. So let me give you some details on this city, because there are available to us today numerous archives about historical cities. One of these cities is the city of Nineveh. And so University of California has put up this massive information wave about the city. So I want to put up some of these slides that they have here. So the first one, 704 BC. You're not going to be able to read the tiny print, but 704 BC, Sennacherib moves the capital from Dur to Nineveh. You remember Sennacherib? And so you'll see him in Isaiah 36, 37. But he moves the capital after his father, King Sargon, dies. So 704 to 681, the next slide. 704 to 681 BC, Sennacherib expands the kingdom, builds a 7-mile wall around the city, and builds up a place called Nebi Yunus. So that's important to you, because if you know Arabic, you know Nebi Yunus means the prophet Jonah. So he builds this area known as just the prophet Jonah. We'll see later, there's this mound, this hill called the prophet Jonah, which is possibly where he sat hoping for destruction to come. But we see Jonah still having his impact there. The next slide, 680 to 612 BC, two kings, Irshadon and Arshapanopal, continue to build up the city. Arshapanopal is a king that led Assyrians to conquer Thebes, which we'll read about in 3, 8 through 10. So he leads them, and as we'll see in a little bit, he leads them to conquer this city. And we're going to see later in chapter 3, going, if they fell, why do you think you can't fall? So the next slide here, in 612 BC, Nineveh is destroyed. And as they record, it is wiped out. And again, this is from the Digital Nineveh Archives, University of California, Berkeley, UC Berkeley. So this is from them, which I love, because I'm just like, you're doing a good job. You're following the right script. I appreciate it. Because what they're saying and what we'll see testifies to what we're going to read today in the book of Nahum. So Nineveh is destroyed, and as they record, it is wiped out. In fact, there's no record of anything happening for 1,000 years. In the next slide, they say from 7th century BC to 1700 AD, there's limited evidence of occupation. They say Nebi Yunus, right, Prophet Jonah, the Prophet Jonah mound with its shrine is dedicated to Prophet Jonah, continues as a longstanding tradition for Muslim pilgrimages. So it's the third most holy site for Muslims, is this Nebi Yunus Mosque. It was destroyed, as I mentioned in our book of Jonah, it was destroyed by ISIS or ISIL when they came through and destroyed much of it. So I don't know what's remaining left, but here you'll see a picture before destruction. I think the next slide here, here's the Yunus Mosque, Mosque of Jonah. And then on the next picture, you're gonna see some of the ruins discovered in Nineveh. And then the next slide, you're gonna see the gate to the city. This is one of the gates. And this is important to notice because when we're talking about this city, one of the things that happens is this flood. It's not as much breaking down the walls as it says in chapter 3, it's breaking through these gates. It's breaking through the gates, the water is, and there's something happens that leads up to this event, all prophesied by Nahum. So that's one of the cities, Nineveh. The next city, Thebes. Why do we care about Thebes on the next slide here? This is a picture of the entrance to the Luxor Temple in Thebes. So as I mentioned, King Ashurbanipal of Assyria conquered the city in 663 BC. And one author said that historically, Thebes was the best defended city ever conquered until Nineveh. So we're talking up until this time, Thebes was the greatest stronghold to be defeated until Nineveh finally fell in 612. So what are some key words here? What are some key words in the book? There are multiple. There are some I want you to focus on. One is consume and devour two, six times. That basically Nineveh is going to be consumed and devoured. Also lion, lioness, and cubs. These are words that you need to know because the USA is known for the bald eagle. If we're known for the bald eagle, Assyria was known for being a lion. It was their national symbol. It's a symbol of their empire. It describes their brutal war tactics. Isaiah 529 through 30, describes the Assyrians as this roaring lion. And so you have this description of them, and we're going to see this description in 2:11 through 13 where this is stated. So let's get on to the book here. We're going to look at chapter 1, 2, and 3, and we're going to come back, and we're going to focus in on 1 through 8. So real quick here, we see first in chapter 1 the descriptions of God. I'm going to come back to this. So I'm going to skip over this. We get to the next one. We see questions and answers in verses 6 through 11. We see three questions, and then we see answers to those questions. Look at verse number 6 in Nahum chapter 1, verse number 6. Who can stand before his, speaking of God, who can stand before God's indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? The answer is in verse 8. God makes a complete end of his enemies. So no one, no human being can withstand a blow from the sovereign Lord of all. As we find out through history, only one has endured the wrath of God and survived. And it was our Savior. And he endured the wrath of God because of your sins. And so we see here this answer. Who can endure his anger? No one. One writer said, speaking of this, because look at verse number 8, how is God going to make a complete end of them? He says in verse 8, but with an overflowing flood, he'll make a complete end of the adversaries. So Nineveh is destroyed by this flood. I told you, it's just waters beating against the wall. Eventually, they pour through the gates, and that's how the Babylonians enter. One writer said, it's interesting to note that Nineveh did fall because of floodwaters. The Medes and Babylonians besieged the city for many months and made little headway. Then the rainy season came, and two rivers next to Nineveh began to rise. One historian says the Medes broke out one of the dams of the river. But in any case, the swelling waters beat against the thick walls, specifically, as we'll see in 2:6, against the gates. Nineveh broke down Nineveh. The city was literally destroyed by the flood. And in case you think this is historically inaccurate, let me read to you from what Wikipedia has to say about Nineveh. Wikipedia is a source of all truth at all time. I say that jokingly. But listen to what they say. I was surprised that they had anything on Nineveh. And what they did have, I was like, I can't believe they're actually agreeing with the Bible. They put according to tradition laid out in Diodorus, who's one of the historians that talks about the fall of Nineveh. The Tigris River was flooded, entering the city. The allied armies entered the area of the outer wall, and there fought to enter the palace. Temples were sacked, and finally the palace was burned, though did not destroy the city, and may have aided the preservation of clay texts. So when this flood came in, that's the reason why there's so many preserved artifacts to this day. According to the account Nahum, one of the Old Testament prophets, the battle went on for months and fighting was in each house and street. Evidence points to a date of 660-630 for Nahum's text. I'm like, hey, right on. Making his predictions in chapter 2, listen to what they say, making his predictions in chapter 2 especially prescient for what happened in 613-605. Like, it's like he almost knew what was going to happen. Nahum also predicts that the city will not be rebuilt. The archaeological work shows that it was left a place of desolation and ruin for centuries. In fact, he said, so complete was their conquest, the Babylonians, that the ruins of the city remained undiscovered until 1842 AD. So UC Berkeley puts up these archives. We have Wikipedia saying this is exactly what they're saying. Well, UC Berkeley, what they're finding for the artifacts, and what we're seeing is that what Nahum just knew something. Maybe he's a really good guesser. Or maybe there's an omniscient God feeding him the lines about here's what's coming. This is what's going to happen. So in the third question in Nahum 1:9, the question is, what do you plot against the Lord? Who on earth would try to plot against the Lord? Remember, Sennacherib was the king of Assyria. Rabshakeh was his mouthpiece in Isaiah 36 and 37. And how did that end up turning out for them? 185,000 troops are destroyed, and it's their worst defeat in their history. Then we see in verses 12 through 15, hope for Judah. As we've seen in previous minor prophets, there's judgment, and then there's hope. This book has less hope in it because the hope is not given to Nineveh. The hope is given to Judah. It's given to Judah because of, as we've talked about, the promise made to Abraham and to his seed. Right? The promise made to him, I will keep my promise to you. Assyria had a chokehold on Israel and takes them into captivity. Assyria had a chokehold on Jerusalem and on Judah. They end up getting defeated. Assyria does in Jerusalem, but their power was over this area for the next 100 years. Their power is over this area for the next 100 years, but they find out good news is going to come. So we see in verse 13, the stronghold of chapter 1, verse 13, the stronghold Assyria had will now be broken from Judah. Verse 14, Assyria is judged. In verse 15, good news comes, which Walt read earlier, to Judah. Look at the verse and tell me if this sounds familiar. Behold upon the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feast, O Judah, fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. Nahum was written after Isaiah, and this sounds exactly like Isaiah 52:7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news and publishes peace. This text is quoted in Romans 10:15, as Walt read earlier. Yes, people of God, the good news is, what's the good news for the people of Judah right now? Assyria, one of our main enemies, the people have given us trouble, they are going away. God is going to judge them and eliminate them. That's good news. But Paul quotes this in Romans 10 and says, there's better news. There is better news for you. Because even more so, there's one coming who will make peace not with a nation, but with God. You're not going to have to endure their wrath anymore. You're not going to have to endure his wrath anymore. And you can be set free, not from their bondage, but from the bondage of sin and from the power of Satan and his oppressive work. How beautiful are the feet that proclaim that good news, Paul says in Romans 10. The Assyrians ruled over the 10 tribes. They had a stranglehold on Judah. Nahum was prophesying against this, but they were going to be free from Assyria. But Paul says there's something even better than this. So there's the near and the far to this. Yes, there's near. You will be free from this judgment that's coming. You'll be free from this oppressive enemy that is surrounding you and keeps attacking you. You'll be free from them. Paul says there's even somebody better. There's even greater news than this. Because in Christ, our bonds are broken as well. And instead of being ruled by Satan, we are now ruled by Christ. And look at the end of verse number 15. You see the worthless one, right? It says, keep your feast, O Judah, fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. The word worthless there is a Hebrew word, Belial. It's a Hebrew word, Belial. That's the word Paul uses in 2 Corinthians 6:15. What commonality does Christ have with Belial? Belial is another name for Satan. Four times in the Old Testament, people are called sons of Belial, just children of Satan, children of the devil. So it's never again will Belial pass through you. So again, in this sense, in the near Assyria, this worthless one, they're not going to bother you again. There's a day coming, brothers and sisters in Christ, when not only the serpent with his crushed head, not only will you not be under his power, but he will be eradicated. and he will be no more. And we'll not have to worry about sin and temptation. There's a day coming where no more, where the worthless one, this Belial, Satan, will never again pass through, for he will utterly be cut off. There is a day, right, when he'll be cast into the lake of fire. And on that day, we rejoice. So the oppressor is gone. The victor is my King and my Father and my Savior. This is a fantastic verse here in Nahum 1. And if, again, if you're writing those verses down, right next to Nahum 1:15, Isaiah 52:7, and Romans 10:15. There is hope for Judah. Next, in chapter 2, we see destruction of Nineveh. In verse 1, Babylon is coming to scatter them. We're told to build up their defenses. The Lord's restoring his people, we see in chapter 2, verse number 2. The Lord's going to restore the majesty of Jacob, the majesty of Israel. For the plunderers, those that plundered Israel, will soon be plundered, and they will be plundered. And it makes mention of that in chapter 2, verse 9. But how do we know they're speaking about the Babylonians? Look at verse number 3 and 4. The shield of his mighty men is red. His soldiers are clothed in scarlet. This was their color. So Assyrians wore blue on attack. Babylonians wore red when they went. More historical evidence shows there's a siege tower. So a siege is being set up outside of Nineveh. Siege tower in verse number 5. In 612, King Nabopolassar of Babylon showed up and helped the Medes take down Nineveh. Here's another verse. Look at verse number 6. So you predict what's happening. The flood's going to take down the city. This happened by breaking the dam for the river. Verse 6 states the river gates open and the palaces inside went to nothing. So just this dam was built up. Water keeps beating from the swelling river. They break down the reservoir that Sennacherib had made. And all of a sudden this water starts gushing in at the city and the gates finally break in. Things are covered and the Babylonians just pile on in and end up destroying and taking the city. The results of this destruction, verses 10 through 13, verse 10 summarizes the utter ruin coming their way. Desolation and ruin. Verses 11 and 13 make mention of these lions, which are clear references to the Assyrians. Remember, this was their symbol. And here's another verse, look at verse number 13, which is key for you, because it says, "Behold, I am against you." Two times the Lord says in the book of Nahum, "I am against you." He says it here in 2:13. He also says it in chapter 3, verse number 5. Next, we see in chapter 3, let's get on to chapter 3, we see the woe, what, and why in verses 1 through 4. The woe, the what, and why. Nahum proclaims a woe against Nineveh. What's going to happen? Judgment will come to this bloody city. And why is it going to come? We see that they'll be judged for their evil in verses 2 through 3, for their whorings and prostitutions. There are multiple levels to this, multiple levels to this. It's not just physical, but also Assyria numerous times showed themselves to be friendly to a nation. Hey, we're buddies. We have your back. We won't let anyone attack you. And then as soon as somebody let down their guard, they would attack them. So they would come as if they were friendly. They'd come as if they're buddies. And as soon as that person turned their back, they'd stab them in the back. And that's how they would take over nation after nation after nation after nation. That's why you see in this text here, talking about their grace and their charms. Just winning over a nation. Hey, we're buddies. We're buddies. We're buddies. Stab. We're going to take you over. We also see judgment coming from God in verses 5 through 7. God is against them and he will judge them. What's the result of this? They're left naked and ashamed. They're covered in filth and all will shrink away from them like one with leprosy. In fact, we see in verse 7, nobody even grieves for the loss of this civilization. In verses 8 through 10 of chapter 3, we see the fall of Thebes. As I mentioned earlier, this is one of the greatest strongholds in early civilization. Some historians said, as I mentioned earlier, it was the greatest stronghold up until that point when it was taken down in 663 BC. But the fall of Thebes, we see, if Thebes could fall, you look at verse number 8, are you better than Thebes? I know you took them down. We know you took them down. Are you really? You're better than them? You're impervious to attack? Because they went down, you're going to go down. And you see verse 11, you also will be drunken. You will go into hiding. You're going to seek refuge. And the things that you did to them are going to end up happening to you. And we see this in verses 11 through 16 in the fall of Assyria. The things that they did all of a sudden are going to start coming back on them. We see the fall of Nineveh, verse 11 through 16, and also the message to the king, verses 17 through 19. This section, and the cry goes out to the king of Assyria. He's mentioned in verse 18, O king, your shepherds are asleep, O king of Assyria, your nobles slumber. But the cry goes out, and he realizes his princes, his scribes, his leaders are all fleeing. His people are scattered. We see that there's no good news coming. So there's good news for Judah in 115. There's good news coming on the mountaintops. Beautiful feet are bringing this great message. There's deliverance from this oppressor. What does the king of Assyria hear? No good news. And there's no cure for this wound. For you're going to be completely and utterly destroyed. What's Assyria's legacy? Look at chapter 3, verse 19. All who hear the news about you clap their hands. They're gone. They are gone. They're gone. So the known world at that time, Nahum's saying, the known world at that time is going to celebrate this day because of all the evil you have done. That judgment is finally coming. You understand, possibly. It doesn't say that was right to clap. He's saying this is what's going to happen. You understand why Jonah may have been so reluctant to spread the good news of the gospel of repentance here. As I mentioned in the book of Jonah, their dealings and the way that they treated people were so vile. And I could read them for you today, but it's just going to be shock factor. But what they started, you'll see later on, the Romans ended up perfecting. But man, they would just, the evil that they did to nation after nation after nation after nation after nation after nation. And he says, people are going to clap. No one's going to grieve for you. In fact, what does he say at the end of verse 19? For upon whom has not come your unceasing evil? He ends this with a question. Who has not felt the evil you have done? It's like your evil has impacted everyone. This is a glum note, right, to end a book on. So let's turn back. So why don't you turn back to chapter 1, 1 through 8. We're going to look at the descriptions of God. Before we do, let me remind you, as you're turning there, remind you of that God is still, throughout this time, still keeping his promise to Abraham. He's promised his people he will vanquish their foes. He's promised that the worthless one will be done away with. Eventually, that promise is delivered by Christ, the Messiah, the seed, and he crushes the serpent's head. Also, this is written to a Gentile nation. Right, so the promise to Abraham, you will be blessed and your family will be a blessing to all nations. A gospel, the good news, and the call to repentance went to Nineveh through the book of Jonah. And we see again, judgment is coming. Who knows what would have happened had they repented? Who knows? We've seen God relent from wrath before. But again, the good news is coming to people that do not deserve it. You're like, why don't they deserve it? Because they're sinners, just like you don't deserve to hear the good news of the gospel today. That's common grace. It's the goodness of God. But it's through the blessing of Abraham that we get this message, through the covenant that God made with him. And so this continues throughout this entire book and throughout the minor prophets as we've seen. All right, in chapter 1, I want to look at verses 1 through 8, and then we'll close here and let you get home. So look at verse number 2, the Lord is jealous. An avenging God. And the Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps his wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will by no means clear the guilty. If you see that text, verse number 3, you can write next to that Exodus 34, 6 and 7. Because this is, a lot of these descriptions are taken directly from Exodus 34, 6 and 7, which is a text that when God revealed himself to Moses. This is what he said. God said, this is who I am. This is who I am. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His ways in the whirlwind and storm. And one of my favorite descriptions of all time in scripture about God. And the clouds are the dust of his feet. Try to understand the immensity and magnitude of our God. If you've ever flown in a 747, 30,000 feet above the earth, and you see clouds, and they're just encompassing you, and they look like the Rockies are floating, and then you understand the clouds, this is like the dust. This is like the sand particles from Virginia Beach on your toes when you leave. That's how big and how mighty and how majestic our God is. But in this sense, we're going to find out it's not always good news that he's that big and that majestic and that powerful, because when he comes in power to destroy, it is not good. We see this in the New Testament, do we not? If you read the New Testament and Christ pronounces woes, when Jesus pronounces a woe on a city, go visit that city. Because guess what you're going to be looking at? Ruins. It's straight ruins. Go to Chorazin. Go to Bethsaida. Go to Capernaum. You're going to see ruin upon ruin upon ruin upon ruin. When the Lord comes to judge, it is not good. It is not good. You fall flat and you repent. And you beg him for mercy, as we saw the Ninevites do in Jonah. If you do not, it will not be good. As we see, it is not, because look at verse number 4, he rebukes the sea and he makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers, Bashan and Carmel, this lush, fertile ground will wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him. All this convulsion, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. Rocks are broken into pieces by him. Listen to this turn. The Lord is good. Huh? The Lord is good. A stronghold in the day of trouble. And here's key, if you understand why you can know the Lord is good, because he knows those who take refuge in him. He knows his own. He knows those that are his. With an overflowing flood, he'll make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. There is no place, there's nowhere you can hide. If you continue to oppose this God, you will be found and it will not be good. So what do we learn about God in this text? First, we realize verse 2 and 6, God is a jealous God. Is jealousy a good thing? One preacher termed jealousy and defined it like this: jealousy is sin if it means being envious of what others have and wanting to possess it, but it's a virtue if it means cherishing what we have and wanting to protect it. If a man comes and tries to hit on my bride, am I right to be jealous for her? Yes. To protect her, to want the best for her, to tell knucklehead, hey, pal, hey, scram, yokel, I got one of these. You don't got this? Take a hike. You missed your chance. Should have been there in 2002. But she said yes, so take off. Is it not right for a mom or dad to jealously guard over their children's heart, to want what's best for them, to protect your home, to look after them spiritually and go, I want what's best for my kids? So in this sense, God is a jealous God, a protector of his people, but also he is jealous for his own glory, for he will not give his glory to another. We think about this, you know, it gives glory to another. Remember when Jonah came and presented the message of repentance to the people of Nineveh, and they repent. We don't know how long they followed the true God or how long they worshiped him, but you'll see here he talks about the mistress. The mistress is taken away, and she is stripped, and all her ladies go with her, but the mistress, some people think, is talking about the goddess Ishtar, which was the Ninevites' goddess of fertility. And as they would do back in this culture in the Far East and the ancient Near East, where they would take the God, so we defeated that God, and they'd take it and parade it around back at their home that we defeated this God. But what we do know about the Ninevites at this point in time is that their hearts were not following Jehovah. They were not following the Lord. So God, jealousy wants them in all creation, follow me. Follow me. God is a jealous God. Also see, in the next point here, God is slow to anger. This is stated in this text here, God is slow to anger. I mentioned it's quoted in Exodus 34, 6 and 7. The Lord, God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but will by no means clear the guilty. If he were not long-suffering, we would all be consumed. Jeremiah so adequately tells us in Lamentations 3, 21 through 23, but this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Peter picks up on this in 2 Peter 3, 9. He says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but all should reach repentance. But what about Nineveh? Is God slow to anger with them? Yes. He sent them Jonah to call them to repentance because of all their judgment. One pastor noted that only two minor prophets, out of all the minor prophets, only two of them end the book with a question. One of them is the book of Jonah, where he asks at the end, God asks Jonah at the end, should I not pity Nineveh? Look at the end of chapter 3 in Nahum. Look at the ends with a question. Upon whom has not come your unceasing evil? Has God not been patient and steadfast with them, saying, I'm giving you time to repent? He gave them time to repent the first time. Now we're talking 125 to 150 years later. This judgment is finally coming now. The patience of God. Romans 2, Paul talks about this, the patience of God with you, his kindness towards you and not destroying you the moment that you first sin. His patience is leading you and supposed to cause you to repentance. It's just the sheer goodness of God that you're alive and you're breathing. Take a breath. It's his common grace. You're alive. You're not facing his wrath. Now repent, repent. Repent. It's his goodness to you, brother. It's his goodness to you, sister. It's his goodness to you, friend. Here the kindness of God has come to the people of Nineveh. They've rejected, and they've rejected, and they've rejected, and they've rejected, and they've rejected for over 100+ years after the initial judgment was first supposed to fall. They replaced him. They've continued to do evil, unspeakable evils, to nation after nation, and judgment finally comes. The next slide, we see God, though he is slow to anger, he is still Lord over all. He has his way. You see in verse number 3, he has his way. He is sovereign. You don't have your way. God has his way. It's not your way right away. That may get you a burger and indigestion, but God's going to have his way all the time. So that may make you feel uneasy. But that needs to be for you, Christian, a warm blanket. God will have his way. Because if you know him, you know that he will work all things together for good to those that love God, to those that are called according to his purpose. That needs to be for you, that God will have his way. It needs to be for you that warm blanket. God, thank you that your way will succeed. So you jump on that train and follow his way and his path. Because he's going to have his way. And we see he has his way. He has his way over creation. The phrase whirlwind and storm, descriptive phrases like the clouds or the dust of his feet, not only show how great God is, but also shows here is a God. Can you imagine an invading army coming? You see the clouds from the chariots and the horses and the people running. You see the clouds coming up. Well, the clouds are coming up, Nineveh, and it's not an impending army. It's not the Babylonians. God is coming, and he's coming to judge. He will have his way, not just with creation. He will have his way with you. He will have his way in the whirlwind, in the storm, and his clouds are like the dust of feet, but like this warrior, God is coming to judge. He rules over also not just man, but also creation. Look at these verses in verses 4 and 5. He rebukes the sea. Where there's water, gone. What did Jesus do when the sea was just roar? Peace. Peace. Be still. What did the disciples do? My Lord and my God. Who does this? That even the winds and the waves obey him. God. He has his way. In creation, we see the winds and the waves. Where there's water, he makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. We find out where there were rivers, what did he do to Nineveh? He made them swell, and all of a sudden it beats through their city, and that ended up leading to their demise. Bashan and Carmel, this land of fertile growth. Right? Amos talks about the women are the cows of Bashan. It's like you're these fat cows. You're just loaded with materialism. A place where there's just lush green, gone, withered. Lebanon withered. The mountains quake before him. The Israelites have seen this firsthand. The earth heaves before him. Read Romans 8 and look at how creation groans before our God, longing to be redeemed. The earth heaves. The world, and this key phrase here at the end of verse number 5, and all who dwell in it. All who dwell in it. He will have his way. Because whether you believe in this God or not, what does Paul tell us in Philippians 2? Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So whether you think that he is or is not, friend, one day you will bow and you will get on your knees and you will proclaim he is Lord, because God will have his way. Not just over creation, but all who dwell in it. God is Lord over all. Also, in the next slide, we see God is good, verse number 7. God is good. What a great transition. After hearing all this terrifying, who can endure his indignation, we see this pause. The Lord is good. The Lord is good. And not just good. In fact, he's a stronghold in the day of trouble. Though trouble may surround us, like those from Judah may have felt at this time, we still claim that our God is still good. He's still good. Brother, sister, I don't know what's going on in your life, and I don't know what things are happening, what may cause you to think that God isn't good to you right now. It may make you think that God isn't having his way, or perhaps he's made a mistake in creating this path for you. The Lord is good. Make him your stronghold in this day of trouble. Why? Because he knows those that take refuge in him. If your refuge and solace is the great minds of Facebook commenters, if that's where your solace in wisdom is found, you won't find peace in the storm. If it's found in your coworker or your boss or your sage aunt or uncle, that's not who you take refuge in. Not even your spouse, not even your spouse, husband, or wife. The Lord is a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those that take refuge in him. Does that mean you can't post something? Does that mean you can't talk to somebody? Does that mean you can't pray with your spouse? No. But make your refuge the Savior and not another human. Go to God, the one that can handle the issue, the one that will have his way. Go to the one that can cause the end. Go to him and make him your refuge. What does all this mean for us today? What does all this mean for us today? Let me ask you a few questions. So we're talking about a book of judgment against the people of Nineveh. What does that have to do with me? So what does an event that happened in 612 BC have to do with me today? Let me ask you a couple questions and we'll go. First, is this God your God? Is this God your God? Do you know Christ as Savior? Twice in this book, he tells the people of Nineveh, I am against you. That is a frightening phrase. To have the Lord of all creation say, I am against you. Friend, on what basis can you say God is not against you? Please do not respond, my good works, I've turned a corner, I'm doing really well. That will not get you where you need to be. It is through Christ, it is through the one that gives us that good news, it's through the Messiah, the one that died on the cross for your sins. That is how we can know him. And that's how we could say God is for us. Who can be against us? Christ makes that transition possible. If you do not know him, I beg you, accept him as Savior today. We've seen the prophet Nahum. If you maybe are skeptical about scripture, we saw from Micah prophesying the Lord's birth 700 years earlier. We're seeing Nahum prophesying 25, 30 years before these events happen. UC Berkeley, Wikipedia, that source of truth, is telling you the same thing. They're like, yeah, he did. I don't know how he did it, but he did it. I can tell you how he did it. Because no scripture we have, it's not of any private interpretation. The Holy Spirit moved these men to write the things that they wrote. And what they were writing, his plan. Oh, Bethlehem Ephratah, from you will come, even though your clans are small, from you will come one. This king is going to rise. We can trust the word of God. And I hope that you will trust who it talks about, because it's leading you and pointing you to Christ. Second, not only is this your God, for those of you that do know Christ, let me ask you a question here. How beautiful are your feet? Not physically, because I will be repulsed as soon as you start describing them. My wife's not here, and that's one of her greatest fears in the world, is feet. Looking at them, touching them, seeing them, doesn't like them at all. Not even mine, and I'm her husband, right? It probably makes it worse. She sees them more. But what does it say in Nahum 1:15? Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. It may have been good news. Remember, there's the near and the far. The near is there's good news, right? This is something you would have shared in Jerusalem if you're Nahum. And everyone went like, woohoo. Nineveh's going down? Assyria's not going to attack us anymore? Let's clap. Clap with the rest of the nations. This is good news. Judgment's going to finally come to those that have oppressed thousands for so long. But when Paul quotes this in Romans 10, he's not talking about an oppressive nation. He's not talking about the Taliban. He's not talking about ISIS. He's not talking about the German Nazi regime. Because we don't war against nations. Our wars against spiritual principalities and powers. And there's freedom from that. And the good news we have, you can be free. Can you imagine being a citizen in Jerusalem in 612 BC, hearing Nineveh was destroyed, they're no more, and you could tell your neighbor, they're gone. They're you free. We don't have to worry about them ever again. Can you imagine taking a news of freedom like that to your neighbor and to your coworker and to your family? We've been freed. How beautiful are the feet that proclaim this news. Brother, sister, thinking of Christ and what he's done for us, in Romans 10, let's read this text. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Do you believe that? Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Do you believe that? Then next verse, how shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? How are they to believe in whom they've never heard? How shall they hear without someone preaching? You want to defend the rights of your Bill of Rights, and you want to defend whatever you want to do. I don't care what you do with your spare time. What message are you proclaiming today? What's the greatest importance to your life right now? You're saying we can't know. What's your message, Christian? There's freedom from sin. This is the good news. How are they going to hear? If you're diluting your message, everything else is going to distract them from the real message. What's your message? I hope it's this. How are they going to hear? How are they going to believe? How are they going to call? And Paul says, how are they to preach unless they're sent? How beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. How beautiful are your feet? Who do you run to with this message of peace? Peace. 2 Corinthians 5 tells us that we can have peace with God. That's reconciliation, that God can make the worst of enemies the best of friends. And therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. We are sent out, ambassadors sent out by the King to proclaim peace in a hostile territory. Brother and sister in Christ, that is your agenda. I'm thankful I live in a country. I'm thankful we have a Bill of Rights. I'm thankful we have a Constitution. God bless it. Hooray. That is not my agenda. That is not your agenda. Please don't get that confused. Your agenda is to proclaim peace. You can have peace with God. That's what an ambassador does. How beautiful are your feet? What do people know about you? Your top concerns for this world? And have you possibly got it mixed? That my major concerns have nothing to do with eternal merit. My major concerns have nothing to do with eternal value. There are people dying and going to hell that I've never heard or maybe don't know. What message am I proclaiming? How beautiful are your feet? You may believe in friendship evangelism, but at what point in time do you finally open your mouth and tell people, I am a Christian. There is a great message. You can be free from sin. How will they hear? At what point in time do you tell your coworkers, your friends? Christian, let me ask you, let me beg you, please get your agendas right. Get your agendas right. No matter who's in office, no matter who's making the laws, God will have his way. Do your part. Be a dutiful citizen. Sure. Don't get your agendas confused. You're here to proclaim peace. Some of you, let me ask you, should you be going? How should they hear unless they're sent? Anybody from Lexington? Is anyone willing to go? If your first concern is my home and money and the American dream, let me ask you to start considering the word repentance. Doesn't mean you have to go. Remember, my youth pastor used to say growing up, not everyone is called to the mission field, but every Christian ought to struggle with that call. That's not why should I go? Let me ask you a different question. Why should you stay? If you stay, brother or sister, you better be a light here. You better be an ambassador here. Lastly, let me ask you this last question here. How should knowing God is a jealous God, he's jealous for you, how should that change your life? How should knowing God is jealous for you change your life? A pastor writer, actually, a recording artist wrote this about the jealousy of God. It's lengthy. Let me read it to you, and then we'll close. Listen to this. The God of the Bible, who invites our trust, must be understood to be nothing like us. Most of the time, human jealousy will hurt you, but when it comes to God, his jealousy is a virtue. One of his awesome perfections, surely, thunders his law and protects his glory. He gave us the gift of marriage relationship to acquaint us with a faint taste of this, a wife for a husband for wife. One of the few times jealousy is right in this life, but just as the distance is great between earth and stars, God's thoughts are much higher than ours. His jealousy is on a whole nother level. It's unintelligible to the soul of a rebel. So tell me, what kind of God would he be if he wasn't bothered to see idolatry? Is God just supposed to laugh and withhold his wrath when he is replaced by a golden calf, and you say, I don't worship a golden calf. Well, for us, it's self and sex and loads of cash. So we stand in awe and wonder how come God took his jealous anger out on his son. So all that trust him can see like we're supposed to see and be forgiven for our spiritual adultery. He concludes by saying this, how quickly we are to break the vows we made. As our unbelief leads our hearts astray, how long before he turns his face away? We belong to the jealous one. We belong to the jealous one whose blood bought us back, whose victory won. Our worship and praise to him belong. To him, the jealous one. I do not know your heart. And maybe you realize that God does not have your whole heart. Maybe you realize that you are allowing things to take away your allegiance from him. Friends, God is jealous for you. He wants your full allegiance. And he alone deserves your allegiance. The question is, and you have to ask, does he have it? Does he have it? Let's pray.